Please, if you would, turn to Romans chapter 12, chapter 11. I'm trying to get past this chapter. All right, let me begin reading in verse 21 of chapter 10. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Now, as you might be able to tell on your own, the theology of Romans The theology of Romans at times stretches our own ability to understand. Several expressions come to my mind, like, that problem is above my pay grade, or stay in your lane, or you're trying to get me to punch above my class, or above my weight. Corrie Ten Boom once asked her father a very difficult theological question, an answer to which she really was too young to understand. To help her see this, he asked her if she was able to lift her suitcase over her head and place it in the overhead bin on the bus. She said, no, it's too heavy. And he said, like that suitcase, there are some questions too heavy for her to understand. And I think the same is true for all of us. 21st century man has done really amazing things. Electric cars, AI, space travel. But the relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility is still too heavy for us to lift. And nowhere is this more obvious than in Romans 9 through 11. Now, this sermon is called Does God Blind? And I'm talking here about spiritual, not physical blindness. And the answer is yes. There are times when God blinds the eyes, the spiritual eyes. God hardens the heart. And that is evidence of his divine sovereignty. But the blinding that I'll be discussing takes place after a sinner has looked away from the gospel, after someone has sided with his sin against God, and that is evidence of human responsibility. Now, this may seem like a strange thing for the Bible to teach, and an even stranger thing for a preacher like me to address, but it's in the Bible. And at Mount Vernon, we don't skip over the hard passages, though I clearly tried a few moments ago. We take them head on, trusting that they are here for our good, and for that reason, whether you are very new to the Christian faith, or maybe you've been a Christian for a very long time, I'm glad you're here to dive into God's Word with me. We won't be able to put the suitcase in the overhead bin, but at least we'll know how much it weighs. Our passage is Romans 11, 7 through 10. Let me tell you where we've been. In Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, Paul says the gospel of Jesus Christ is for Jews and Gentiles alike. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In chapter 1, 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul argues that nobody deserves salvation. In fact, Jews and Gentiles alike are in need of grace. Romans 3:20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. And then in chapter 3, verse 21, all the way through chapter 4, Paul proves that salvation has always been by grace alone and through faith alone. Romans 4:13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And this faith is a gift from God for all who are in Christ. In chapters 5 through 8, Paul rejoices because the blessings to be found in Christ are so much better than anything that's found in Adam. Romans 5:18, therefore, as one trespass, Adam, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, Christ, leads to justification and life for all men of all nations who believe in him. And then in Romans 9 through 11, Paul insists that God has been faithful even though Israel has been faithless. In chapter 9, God is faithful because he sovereignly chooses individuals for salvation. That's divine sovereignty. In chapter 10, God is faithful because he justly punishes those who sinfully seek to earn his favor instead of resting in Christ's finished work at Calvary. That's human responsibility. In chapter 11, which is obviously where we are now, God is faithful because he's not done with Israel. Now, in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 11, God has always kept a remnant chosen by grace, a remnant of Jewish believers. In verses 7 through 10, God blinded the rest for siding against him. Now, here's the main idea. God hardens the heart of those who side against him. Today's sermon may be a little heavy. I'm going to be turning to several passages. You may or may not try to turn to them with me. No judgment here. Maybe take notes. Maybe just listen. Whatever is going to help you engage the best. I'll save the application for the very end. I trust it'll all be worth it, and I'm excited to see how God uses his word to help us love and serve him better. With that being said, I do have four questions. First, whom did God harden? Whom did God harden? Second, what does it mean to be hardened? Third, why did God harden? And then fourth, so what? First, whom did God harden? Look at verse 7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. We need to accurately define Israel from these verses. I think we can. Throughout Romans 9 through 11, Paul has been expressing both his affection for and concern for the physical descendants of Abraham. We might call them ethnic Israel. Paul is distraught because they have rejected Christ. In Romans 10:21, Paul says, God held out his hands to Israel. He calls them a disobedient and contrary people. Right? This is ethnic Israel. These are the physical descendants of Abraham, right, of Moses, of David, Josiah, just to name just a few of the ancestors of the Jewish people. Now, we have to ask this the meaning of Israel, because Paul can use that word in more than one way. For example, look at Romans chapter 9, verse 6. Paul writes, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Paul here speaks of two different Israels. There's a true Israel, which is more than simply ethnic. This true Israel is made up of Israelites who have genuine, saving faith in God. But true Israel can also refer to Jews and Gentiles. If you turn right to Paul's letter to the Galatians, you'll find this in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. We read, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles," that's non-Jewish people, Gentiles, "by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." So Paul there says in Galatians, whether you are Jewish or not, you are a son of Abraham if you have faith in Christ. So that's why I say sometimes true Israel in the Bible refers to Jews and Gentiles. Now, all of this fits with Romans chapter 2, verse 28, where Paul speaks of being Jewish on the inside. Romans 2, 28, he said, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." So to be truly Jewish, Paul says, you need a heart that's been circumcised by God. It's been changed through faith in Christ. Again, so when we read that word Israel in the Bible, we've got to pay careful attention to ask, well, what is Paul talking about? But in Romans 11, verse 7, Paul is still referring to the tragedy of so many ethnically Jewish people, right, not believing in Christ. Ethnic Israel as a whole, right, not every last man and woman, but nonetheless, ethnic Israel as a whole in Paul's day failed to obtain what it was seeking. But what was it seeking? Well, look at chapter 10, verse 3. Paul's ethnically Jewish family could not accept that righteousness is a gift to be received by faith. Romans 10, verse 3. "For ethnic Israel, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own what? Their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness." Israel sought the righteousness of God. They sought it. They didn't understand it, but they sought a right standing before God. They sought approval and favor from God. They wanted it, and they thought that they could get it by being circumcised, by eating kosher, by keeping Torah, but submitting to the law, Paul says, is not the same thing as submitting to God's righteousness, because God's righteousness is found in Christ and in Christ alone, in the gospel. So in that sense, ethnic Israel that we've been talking about in much of Romans is not very different at all from many of our 21st century American neighbors who believe God blesses those, God helps those who help themselves. God blesses those who try to live a good life, right? But that's not the way of God. And that's really the point of Romans 1 through 8, right? The righteousness of God, approval from God, is found by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, who did obtain that righteousness? Who did find favor with God? The answer is also in verse 7. The elect obtained it. The elect obtained it. Now, that word elect is radioactive today. And some of you are going, wait a second, is that in the Bible? It's a good word. It's a Bible word. It's found all over the place. And elect just means chosen. And when Paul uses that word elect, what he's doing is he's emphasizing the fact that ultimately salvation is a sovereign gift from God to us. God chooses whom he will save. He elects. Now, this fits right in with Romans 11. In verse 5, Paul wrote of a remnant chosen by grace. Chosen. That chosen remnant is the elect of God, chosen to believe Jesus is the Christ and to enjoy him forever. Now, on one hand, the elect are all those God has chosen to save, all from all nations, from all time, really. But in Romans 11:7, I do think Paul has a narrower definition in mind. Here he means the elect from within ethnic Israel. Again, that remnant chosen by grace. So Paul, in this case, is referring to the Isaacs and the Jacobs, the Elijahs, the 7,000, even Paul. Right, those ethnically Jewish men and women who genuinely believed in God, who trusted in God, who did not trust in their own works. So now then, with all of that, we can answer the question at hand, whom did God harden? Well, not the elect, of course not. No, verse 7, the rest were hardened. The remnant was chosen, and the rest were hardened. The rest of ethnic Israel, who failed to obtain the righteousness of God because they went after God's favor through their own works instead of through confidence in his saving grace. All right, let's keep moving. Second question. What does it mean to be hardened? What does it mean to be hardened? It means having a heart and mind numb or dead to the saving spiritual realities of God. Having a heart and mind, numb or dead to the saving spiritual realities of God. Now, sometimes hardening is presented as simply a natural consequence of sin. Sometimes hardening is presented as God's action upon the sinner. Many examples are found in the Bible. The most famous is that of Pharaoh in the days of Moses in the 13th century B.C. The Jewish people were enslaved to the Egyptians. God raised up Moses to lead the people out of Egypt toward the promised land. But at the very start of his ministry, God gave Moses what Moses undoubtedly would have received as bad news, Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. So in other words, Pharaoh will see the miracles of Moses, but he won't see them with eyes of faith. Right? Pharaoh won't understand that the God of Israel is the God who is, the God to be obeyed, the one true God. Pharaoh won't see that, and so Pharaoh won't obey. We're told in Exodus chapter 8, verse 15, that in addition to God hardening the heart of Pharaoh, we're told Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But more often than not, God is undoubtedly presented as the hardener of Pharaoh's heart. And Paul talked about that in Romans chapter 9. Now, like a faucet, then, that can't give water because the knob is shut tight. God closed Pharaoh's heart to saving faith. And as a result, Pharaoh would not believe in the saving spiritual realities of God. Another example is Zedekiah, the king of Judah. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 13, we read of Zedekiah, he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. And tragedy came upon him and the rest of Jerusalem. Why? Because he hardened his heart to the saving and spiritual realities of God. Then there's Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, not even Jewish, but his heart was hardened to God. We read in Daniel chapter 5, verse 20, that Nebuchadnezzar's spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly. Right? If Nebuchadnezzar had a soft heart, he would have dealt humbly. He would have humbly received the words of Daniel. But his hardened heart was shut off to the saving spiritual realities of God. Now, this hardening, so far we've talked about kings, this hardening took place among the people of Israel as well. The most famous example is in Isaiah chapter 6, where God tells the prophet to go and preach, says God, But God tells Isaiah that his sermon is not going to be well received. He's going to preach, but instead of people coming to church, they're going to leave church. Instead of people's hearts being softened, their hearts are going to be hardened. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9, "And he, the Lord, said to Isaiah, 'Go and say to this people, Israel, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed or forgiven.'" So Isaiah is tasked by God to preach words that are actually going to harden the hearts of his listeners. Now, we even see this reality in the days of Jesus. Jesus himself had an Isaiah-like ministry. We see this in the Gospel of John, chapter 12. Even though Jesus preached like Isaiah, even though Jesus performed miracles like Moses, the majority of Israel in Jesus' own day did not confess him as Lord. Some even said they believed in him, but they wouldn't tell anybody because they didn't really believe in him. Why? Because Jesus' preaching hardened their heart. John chapter 12, verse 37. "Though he," Jesus, "had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled: 'Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said," now quoting from chapter 6 of Isaiah, "'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.'" Now, please, 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 listen carefully. If you share the gospel and someone does not believe you immediately, that does not mean their heart has been hardened by God. It doesn't necessarily mean that. The gospel is like a hammer, and an evangelist may have to swing that hammer for years and years before a heart of stone at God's command is broken down, softened, crushed under God's amazing grace. Nonetheless, it's true that not everyone who hears will believe. Well, you know that. But what we're told by Paul, and really by so many of the other authors of the Bible, is that God does, in fact, harden hearts to the saving spiritual realities of God. From Pharaoh to Zedekiah, from Nebuchadnezzar to the Israelites in Isaiah's day, the Israelites in Jesus' day, we find hardened hearts which are dead. And in fact, deadened. Hearts that are already dead, made even deader by God. In Romans 11:8, this is the hardening of ethnic Israel that Paul describes. He says it's the hardening predicted by Scripture. Look again at verse 7. "What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, 'God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear,' down to this very day." Paul combines two Old Testament passages here, Deuteronomy 29, Isaiah 29, Deuteronomy 29, 4, Isaiah 29, 10. So he combines those two verses, and then we get Romans 11, 8. To have a spirit of stupor, right, that's to be out of it, right? If it's to be out of it. It's like too much laughing gas, right? Or just you're drugged up, you're out of it, right? You've got a spirit of stupor, you can't think properly, right? God gave ethnic Israel a spirit of stupor, right? Though they have physical eyes, they can't see spiritually. Though they have physical ears, they can't hear spiritually. Look at verse 9. "And David says, Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Now, this is David from Psalm 69. Right, we read this a few minutes ago. A table, look at the table there in verse 9. A table, well, that's where we put our dinner, right? We put our dinner on the table. We sit down to the table to enjoy our dinner. We feast. We enjoy our food. This is how we approach the Bible, right? The Bible is our food. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So David is praying, like, let this table, let this word, let this feast become a snare to them. Right, instead of the word of God bringing them life, David prays, let it be a snare, let it be a trap, let it be a stumbling block, let it be retribution. In other words, David prays the word of God would actually, instead of bringing life, it would bring condemnation. It would bring punishment. Now, in a few minutes, we're going to see why David would pray that. But for now, just notice what that hardening is. Verse 10, you see, let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Darkened eyes cannot see spiritual realities. Bent backs cannot walk uprightly in the light of God's truth. David is describing a man or a woman with a heart hardened by God. And notice how verse 8 ends. Down to this very day, Moses and David and Isaiah spoke centuries ago, but the Apostle Paul says, with David, this is an ever-present reality. Down to this present day, down to my own lifetime, God has a ministry of hardening already hard hearts. All right, let's keep moving. Question number 3, why did God harden them? Why? Now, this third question is the most important one. If the Bible only said that people hardened their own hearts against God, we probably wouldn't blink. We'd say, oh, pity for them. But Paul says in verse 8, God gave them a spirit of stupor. God hardens hearts. And the question we need to ask is, well, why? The answer is the main idea of the sermon. God hardens the hearts of those who side against him. Hardening is God's activity upon a heart that has already sided with its sin against God. God blinds the eyes of those who already hate to look upon him. In other words, the way the Bible uses hardening, God is responding to our sin. God hands the sinner over to his sin. God gives the sinner what he or she wants. Now, the picture of what it is like to be handed over by God to your sin is the sharpest. I think there's the greatest clarity because, as the Bible so often does, it just paints things so perfectly. I think it's the clearest for us in Psalm 115. So if you would turn left in your Bibles to Psalm 115. This psalm is about God being worshipped and not idols. But remember, we're asking the question, how is it that a hardened heart is a heart that has been hardened for siding against God? What's going on there? I think Psalm 115 really helps. Look at verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Right. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They, the idols have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see, they have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell, they have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Now this, just stop there, what is this but a rebuke to idolatry? This is a rebuke of idolatry, right? To side with idols is to side with figurines made out of wood or clay or stone. Idols cannot do anything. They can't taste, they can't touch, they can't see, they can't hear, they can't utter a sound. They're simply the work of human hands. So these idols are false gods, impotent false gods who cannot save. All right, that's obvious. We get that. Beautifully put, but pretty straightforward. Okay, but what's stunning is verse 8. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Right? Those who make idols become like them. If you give yourself over to an idol, which by definition cannot save you, you will, say it again, if you give yourself over to an idol that is impotent, blind, deaf, and dumb, you yourself will become impotent, blind, deaf, and dumb. You will come to resemble that idol. You will have ears physically but can't hear, eyes physically but can't see, a heart which is hardened. Now, that makes sense of really all of the passages we've already looked at this morning. Right? There are times when a person is so in love with his sin that God turns off the valve of saving faith. God gives people over to the idols of their heart. It happens today. Now, ironically, one of the best descriptions of this that I'm sure there are better ones. I'm talking about outside biblical literature. But one of the best descriptions of this I've ever read was actually written by a non-Christian, which is just blows my mind. But there's something understandable about this idea that when you give yourself over to something that cannot save you, it has a transformative effect upon you. Now, this author doesn't realize this is the work of God, right? But we do. I'm talking about David Foster Wallace. He made this observation that everybody worships idols, and obviously, you know, he knows and we know that our idols aren't wood and clay and stone. They are, he chose sex, money, power, and intellect. Sex, money, power, and intellect. He said this. He said, if you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, right? That's what you worship, then you will never have enough, never feel like you have enough. If you worship money, you'll always feel poor. Now, from a Christian perspective, we can say, okay, if you worship money, you won't see God. You'll be blinded to God. That's why Jesus said you cannot serve God and money. Right? Let me go on. Wallace says, worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. People whose spiritual eyes are fixed on Christ, they don't feel ugly. They just don't. Right? If you've got eyes of faith, gazing upon the beauty of Christ in all his splendor, you see yourself as a sinner saved by grace, made in the image and likeness of God, content with the body God gave you. But if you worship beauty, you're blind to that saving spiritual reality. Wallace said, worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb your own fear. Right? Worship power, And you're going to go through life always afraid of losing it, blind to the reality that there's a king who has all authority. And any power you have is simply a derivative of his. Worship your intellect, he says, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. In other words, if you bow down to the false god of the intellect, the false god of being the smartest guy in the world, in the room, well, not only are you going to feel like the dumbest guy in the room, but you don't see the wisdom of Christ. You're blinded to the reality that only Christ is wise. And any wisdom we have is, again, a shadow of the real thing. So those who bow down to these idols, those who side with these idols against God by giving them their heart, we shouldn't be surprised to find God hardening our heart to him, such that we don't see his beauty, we don't see his power, we don't see his worth, we don't see his wisdom. Now, let's look at Psalm 69. It's in your bulletin, or you can just turn a few pages left to Psalm 69. Now, this is the passage quoted by Paul in Romans 11, where David is praying against his enemies. Why? Because they've rejected him. Now, who is David? He's not any old schmo. They've rejected God's anointed one, God's Messiah. And so David is upset by that. They hate him. Look at verse 18. David cries out, "Draw near to my soul, redeem me, ransom me." Why? Because of my enemies. "You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." Now, John applied these very words to the ministry of Jesus in the very last minutes of his life. Right? David, the rejected Messiah of Psalm 69, points forward to the rejected Messiah of John 19, where they gave him, Jesus, sour wine to drink as he hung on the cross. They mocked him, they ridiculed him, they tortured him, they hated him, right? Those are the enemies of the Messiah, Psalm 69, enemies of the Messiah, John 19. But now look at Psalm 69, verse 22. What does David pray? "Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they're at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually." David prays Psalm 115 for them. He prays that their eyes would be darkened. Well, where's their idolatry? Are these enemies bowing down to idols of wood and clay and stone? Well, I don't know the exact nature of their idolatry, but this much I know, they sided against Messiah. They sided against the king. They sided against God's anointed. See, do you see why I say God hardens the hearts of those who side against him? God's hardening doesn't come out of nowhere. Those who refuse to see Christ as God's anointed king will find the light of their eyes turned off by God himself. They will be hardened because they sided against God. They will be hardened by God because they refuse to bow down to the king whom God anointed and who is right before their eyes. Now let me briefly summarize what we've seen so far. First, whom did God harden? Well, he hardened most of ethnic Israel, those who failed to obtain the righteousness of God. Second, what does it mean to be hardened? Well, it means to have a heart and a mind that is dead to God's saving spiritual realities. Third, why did God harden them? Well, he hardened them because they worshiped created things rather than the Creator. They sided with their sin against the Messiah, against the King. All right? Number four, so what? I'm going to be honest, this is not a fun sermon to deliver. I believe that God's hardening activity takes place every day. I believe that there are times when God says, that's it. I'm done with that person. I know that God knows the end from the beginning from the end, but as I read the Bible, I have to make sense of these verses. What does it mean? There are times in time when God says, I'm done with that person. He or she will never come to me. I won't let him. I will blind him to Christ. I will harden her heart. I will deaden that dead heart. Now, we have to ask the question, so what? What does this mean for us? What are we to do with this truth today? As I share the gospel with my parents, as you share the gospel with your children, how are we to wrestle with this reality of God's word as being true for us? So many answers. I want to share four. Number one, I want to start here. All of the Bible is always good for us. All of the Bible is always good for us. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. When I come to passages like Romans 11, 7 through 10, passages that don't seem obviously applicable to me, I pause and tell myself, this word is profitable. This word is here to train me, to equip me, to complete me. This word is good for me. It may ask questions with answers too heavy for me to lift, but that just reminds me I'm not in charge. I don't get to plan the preaching schedule here at Mount Vernon, believe it or not. You think I do. I don't. I'm just going through the 66 books God gave us. Very little authority to decide which one at the particular time. Yes, we will get to Revelation. It's God's word. I'm not the captain of my soul. I'm not the master of my fate. I'm a man under authority, and I must not stand in judgment over the Bible, even when it says things that I find difficult to understand. The Bible must always and forever stand in judgment over me. And therefore, I believe that this doctrine of the hardening of hearts is good for me to know. God will use it for my good, for your good, for his glory. Number two, we do not know whom God has hardened. We do not know whom God has hardened. We know everyone is born an enemy of God. We know that. But we don't know whom God beyond that has hardened. We can't know. Nana prayed this morning, Deuteronomy 29, 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Whom God has hardened is part of those secret things. That God hardens is part of those revealed things. But whom God has hardened, part of those secret things. I have people in my life that I love very much. I've shared the gospel with them more than once. And they bow down every day to their false gods. So long as they are alive, I will pray for them. I will do everything I can to make sure they know I love them. And I will point them to the crucified king who, before he died, didn't pray, God, set a table that's a snare for them, but he prayed, Father, forgive them. That's the Jesus that I love. The message of Christianity is a message of hope for all who are alive. Jesus lived the life we should have led. He died the death we deserve to die. That everyone, upon his resurrection from the dead, might turn and trust in him. That's the gospel. And where there's life, there's hope. Maybe you need to hear this. Unbeliever, someone who's never really given yourself to Christ, put your faith in him. Where there's life, there's hope. Put your faith in Christ crucified today. Before William Carey became the great missionary to India, he was a faithful evangelist at home. Right? Future missionaries, that's what we want. Faithful evangelists at home. Some of the hardest people to evangelize, and I can testify from personal experience, our own family members. William Carey had two sisters who were not Christians, Mary and Anne. And before God made him a missionary, he made him an evangelist to his own family. And God saved Mary and Anne. And one day, Mary wrote in her diary, I think she wrote, oh, what a privilege to have praying relations. And what a mercy to have a God that waits to be gracious. What a mercy to have a God that waits to be gracious. Somehow, in God's divine sovereignty and his divine ordering of the universe, on one hand, absolutely, he hardens the heart of those who side against him. But on the other hand, he is a God of great patience, desiring none to perish, and raising up family evangelists, not only to share the gospel, but to pray so that the Marys and Anns of the world might one day say, we have a God that waits to be gracious. God doesn't just harden, he waits to be gracious. So keep praying, keep sharing. Number three, indifference to God is deadly. Indifference to God is deadly. So I take Romans 11, 7 through 10 as a warning to me. I must be sober-minded as I read of God's ministry of hardening the human heart. The reality is that it is possible to be near the Lord and yet deny the Lord, and that challenges me to examine my own heart, to fight my sin, to put it to death, and to put to death any sign of indifference to my Savior. In particular, Hebrews 3, 12 and 13 come to mind. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. Why? So that your heart will not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And our God uses sin sinlessly. Those who call themselves brothers or sisters can coddle their sin in such a way that over time their heart is hardened and they fall away from the living God. I don't believe those who fall away were ever truly saved. I don't think they were actually spiritually brothers and sisters. But I do believe people can think they are saved when in reality they are not saved. I do believe it's possible to care about God intellectually, but not relationally. I do believe it's possible to enjoy the stuff of Christianity, church life, Bible studies, prayer, without actually enjoying the Christ of Christianity. It's why Christianity in America is so dangerous. Because even if you're not a Christian, Mount Vernon Baptist isn't the worst place to be. The pews are padded. The climate is controlled. There's coffee and cookies from 10 to 10:30. There's people who actually talk to you. They seem genuinely interested in you. Like a couple times a year, there's an amazing like potluck. Like you don't have to be a Christian even to enjoy a lot of the trappings of Mount Vernon Baptist Church. You know, every week I'm praying for persecuted Christians in other countries, and we think they're worse off than we are. Are you sure? Are you sure they're worse off than we are? Where there are no trappings of Christianity, the professions of faith are genuine. I do believe that sin wants us to believe that we are godly enough to go to heaven so that we don't put our sin to death. I do believe that spiritual indifference is a leading indicator of a hardened heart. And therefore, I want to fight against spiritual indifference in my own heart. As John Owen preached, I need to be killing sin or sin will be killing me. And that includes the sin of indifference to the saving spiritual realities of God. And how do we kill indifference? By pleading with God each and every day, by asking him to grant us faith that is strong and real and growing. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Pleading with God to be at work in our hearts, not going through the motions, praying until we pray. exhorting one another, encouraging our brothers and sisters to fight the good fight of the faith, to run away from their sin. Take it upon yourself, members of Mount Vernon, take it upon yourself to be instruments of grace in Christ's hand to strengthen the faith of the believers around you. The same God who hardens hearts keeps hearts soft through the tender and at times challenging words of a brother or sister. Are you feeling indifferent to God? Are you discouraged by lack of zeal or a coldness to the Lord? Cry out to God. Even now as I'm praying, cry out to God. Tell him, God, I don't want to be cold to you. I don't want to be indifferent to you. I need your help. And when the sermon is over, reach out to a friend with these simple words. I need encouragement. Can you help me? And number four, scars are a good sign. Scars are a good sign. Now, I know right now that some of you are troubled. The moment I warned you that indifference to God is a leading indicator of a heart hardened by God, your heart began to beat a little bit faster. And you asked yourself, could I be hardened by God? Am I just here because the pews are padded and the people are nice? Am I nothing more than a Pharisee who thinks God loves him when in reality there is no hope for me? Pastor Spurgeon spoke of two men running through a field of thorns. The first man is wearing full body armor. He's covered from head to toe in a flak jacket, and his head is covered, his arms are covered, his legs are covered. He runs through that field of thorns, and when he's done, he takes off the armor and he's unscathed, not a mark. But there's a second man. And he runs through that same field of thorns, but he doesn't have a shirt on, just wearing shorts. And when he's done, well, it's a different story. His legs are bloody. His arms and torso, in certain places, have been so torn by the thorns that they're about to leave ugly and visible scars. Well, those thorns are the sin that we commit in a fallen world. And the scars, evidence that we grieve, evidence that we care. Both of these men are sinners, both confess to be Christians. That first man, though, isn't bothered by his sin. He's unfazed, unmoved, uncaring. His sin leaves no tears, it leaves no scars. Whatever he may profess to be, he's not a Christian. He has eyes but cannot see, and ears but cannot hear. His heart has been hardened. But the second man, bloodied, bruised, and scarred, is grieved when he sins against God, quick to confess his sin, eager to repent. And when he looks at his life, he sees the scars his sin has caused, and daily he's cut to the heart. And the very fact that he has scars means he has eyes to see, and ears to hear, and a heart that is soft to the spiritual saving realities of God. So, if you are wondering if your heart is hardened, look for the scars. The very fact you care about your sin is good evidence God cares for you. So what? All the Bible is always good for us, so let's dive into the hard passages. Keep coming. Romans 11 isn't done. Number two, we do not know whom God has hardened, so let's not grow weary in sharing our faith. Number three, indifference to God is deadly, so let's be killing sin before it kills us. And number four, scars are a good sign, so let's be thankful when we grieve our sin. Some questions have answers too deep for us to understand. I'm encouraged by this simple truth. As hard as it is to understand how God hardens the hearts of those who side against him, it's even harder to understand why God would take on human flesh and be scarred for me. That suitcase, I think, is even heavier. Thankfully, I don't have to lift it over my head. I just need to believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a God whose ways are higher than our ways. We often wonder why you made a world knowing men and women would turn against you. We often wonder why you don't choose to save everybody. We often wonder why you harden the hearts of people still alive such that they cannot heed the call to repent and believe. And we come before you humbly. We come before you with a certain sobriety, and we come before you recognizing you are God and we are not. And were we God, I am convinced no one would be saved. And so we thank you for your greatness, for your goodness, and for your kindness to seek and to save so many. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final hymn this morning is printed in your bulletin. The title is O Great God. And as we've just heard a rather difficult message about God's hardening, let's remember that our God is great and he reigns supreme. And let's stand and sing together.